Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We face some difficult ethical questions about what is right and wrong, particularly with modern science and all its advances and sometimes regressions, unfortunately. We face a lot of difficult questions about what is morally right and morally wrong. How do we decide what is right and what is wrong? How do we decide who has the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong? One of those ethical dilemmas was faced by the Ten Boom family during World War II. In 1837, long before World War II happened, Willem Ten Boom opened the clock shop. He was a believer. He was a Dutch Reform believer. And at one of their worship services, they decided they would start praying for the Jewish people and for the peace of Jerusalem. And even after Willem had died, his son Caspar carried on that tradition, and they did it for 100 years till that was stopped by World War II. But during World War II, this Dutch family, the Ten Booms, made their home a hiding place for the Dutch underground and for Jews who were running for their lives from the Nazis. There's actually a book out called The Hiding Place that recounts the story of Corrie Ten Boom. But during the war, they wanted to help, and so they had a fake wall expertly built in Corrie's room that would give just enough room for those who were hiding from the Nazis to remain undetected. And they hired craftsmen to do it. They decided that brick would be the best building material to do it with. And they would have as many as 7 Jews hiding in their home at one point. And the Lord used them to spare the lives of many Jews. Somebody betrayed the Ten Boom family. They had an ethical dilemma. To save some of the lives of these Jews, they would lie. There were occasions where the Nazis wanted to confiscate radios that they felt that they needed to carry on their mission. And so the Nazi asked Corrie, "Do you have any other radios in the house?" They had found one that they were going to confiscate. And they had another radio, and she said, "No, we do not." Another time where the Nazis came, and he said, where are the Jews that you're hiding?" And she said, "We don't have any." And so the soldier slapped her. "Where are the Jews? We don't have any." And kept beating her up. She lied. It was a difficult decision for her. How would we determine whether what Corrie did was right or wrong? That would be an ethical dilemma for all of us. I'm not sure that I can answer the specifics of every last situation. Lord used Corrie. And just because the Lord uses it doesn't mean it's right. But it was remarkable. Even after the Gestapo raided the home, somebody had betrayed their family, and they set up a trap, and so everyone coming into the home that day, I think there was 20 people that unsuspectingly came into the Ten Boom home that day, were arrested by the Nazis. One of Corrie's relatives died just 10 days after being put into a prison camp. He was in his 80s. He was an old man. Older man, excuse me, Pastor Bob. Although Pastor Bob's not quite there yet. But amazingly, the Lord spared Corrie's life through months of imprisonment in German concentration camps, the last being the Ravensbrück concentration camp. And while they were there, Corrie and her sister, who I believe died, were able to lead many of the fellow prisoners to the Lord. Well, some sort of clerical error happened, and just a week before, all the ladies her age were executed. Through this clerical error, Corey was released from the concentration camp. The Lord spared her life. And after she got out of the concentration camp, she said this: God does not have problems, only plans. God does not have problems, only plans. It's a wonderful story in many respects, but she wrestled through her decision to lie to the Nazis in order to save lives. Well, who would determine whether that was a right decision or a wrong decision? Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. In this passage, Jesus will answer the question for us, who has the authority to tell us what to do? Who has the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong? In our pluralistic culture, of course, many people believe that there are no absolutes, which is a logical fallacy. It's logically contradictory to make an absolutely statement that there are no absolutes. But that seems to be the typical view. You determine truth. What you believe is right is good for you. Who determines what is right and wrong regarding salvation? And then once you're a disciple of Christ, who determines what's right, morally right, ethically right for you? I know that all of us theologically know the answer, but Jesus is going to show us how to put that into practice today. And I think it'll be helpful. I know it was helpful for me as I studied it out this week. Jesus is in the midst of these conflicts with the scribes and the Pharisees. There were a few Pharisees that came to the Lord, became his followers, but by and large, the scribes and the Pharisees outright rejected the Lord because of their jealousy and hatred of him. And we're in a series here that Luke records for us, and also Matthew and Mark also record in parallel accounts about Jesus continued conflicts with these Pharisees. You remember the conflict of the man who was paralyzed, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees went all up in arms. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And other conflicts. And we come to the fourth conflict now. Remember, last week Jesus has taught them because they were upset. Why are your disciples not fasting like our disciples do and John's disciples do? And he gives the three illustrations about fasting at a wedding reception. You just don't do that. While the bridegroom's with you, you don't fast. You don't put a new patch on an old piece of clothing because it's going to tear the old piece of clothing. And you don't put old wine or new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because it's going to burst. And Jesus was teaching them, you can't have the Pharisees' form of Judaism and me. It's one or the other. You don't put a new patch on an old piece of clothing. You get a whole new piece of clothing. And that idea is going to continue in our conflict that we'll look at today. Don't know where this happens. It might have been near Capernaum, where Jesus based his ministry out of. Luke doesn't tell us, but in verse 1, Luke starts by recording, it happened that he was passing through grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating it. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, grain, I think, is the correct translation here. And he says, they were passing through the wheat fields, and you think, well, those terrible disciples are trampling somebody's wheat field down. How inconsiderate of them. Well, back in this day with these wheat fields, it was customary for the farmers to make paths through their fields so that people didn't have to walk all the way around the field. So don't envision the disciples on property that they shouldn't have been on, vandalizing, doing damage. That's not the picture at all. This is standard behavior in this time. And so it's a Saturday, and they're walking along, and they're needing a little snack. They're getting hungry. Kind of pull a granola bar out of their robe, so they pick some granola. Yeah. Amazing. They pick some wheat and they rub the heads of it and get a little bit, and they're chewing on some wheat. Just, I don't know if that would fulfill your appetite, but just wet your whistle a little bit. Problem with it? Well, not unless you're a Pharisee. Pharisees say, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And they point it right at Jesus, don't they? Why are you letting your disciples do this? And the word they used here, lawful, it basically has the idea of what is permitted or what is legally allowed. They're saying, you are breaking the law. You are breaking the rules. This is not permissible. That's the idea of unlawful. I want to ask you this morning, was there any command in the Old Testament that forbid picking a few heads of grain on the Sabbath? I haven't found it. I don't think Jesus' disciples had found it. So what had the Pharisees done? They had bound the consciences of men to that which was not biblical. They had bound the consciences of men and women to something that was not biblical. And this is an important truth for us. Do we try and keep people from doing what God is pleased with? The fact is my tradition can actually contradict what God has said. Now, I'm not talking about taking God's word and applying it to difficult situations. That's exactly what Jesus is going to try and teach the Pharisees to do that with. And frankly, folks, there are right applications and there are wrong applications. Okay? Just because the majority of Christians think it's okay doesn't mean it's okay. They may understand the biblical principle, but apply it improperly. There are wrong applications and there are right applications. So I'm not suggesting we don't apply the principles of God's word to specific situations. But the Pharisees had misapplied it. They had said, you can't do this, when in fact, as we'll find out, Jesus says, oh yes, they can. Well, how could Jesus say that? Well, he blows them away with the illustration he uses. It wouldn't have been the place I would have chosen to go to, but the Lord in his omniscience goes to 1 Samuel 21. So hold your place here in Luke 6 and go to 1 Samuel 21. Would that be the first place you would have gone? 1 Samuel 21. David is not yet king. He's running from the king, King Saul, who wants to chop off his head or pin him to the wall with a spear. And so he goes to a little village of Nob, which is just a few kilometers north of Jerusalem. And he's fleeing. He and his men are fleeing from Saul, the maniac. And so, 1 Samuel 21 tells us, verse 1, when David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? So he leaves the men behind temporarily. Verse 2, David says to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, now, is David lying here? Well, we don't know who he's talking about as the king. He may be talking about the true king, the Lord. But either way, he says, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. Problem is, the priest doesn't have any bread except the showbread, that which was devoted to God. They had taken it off and replaced it with hot bread, and so they have the showbread left, but the problem is, only priests are supposed to eat the showbread. So what will the priest do? And the priest said, I'm sorry, David, I cannot give it to you. Say, what translation are you reading out of? Let's try verse 4 again. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is only consecrated bread. Now, he does make this condition, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. So are they ceremonially unclean? David answered the priest, verse 5, and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, so how much more than today are their vessels holy?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. And at first we read this and we think, what is Jesus going to do with this passage? What does this have to do with the Pharisees' question at all? Well, back to Luke 6, where in verse 3, Luke tells us, Jesus answering said to them, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and he gave it to his companions." So David takes this, he enters into the tabernacle, and the tabernacle seemed to move around during this time. The temple's not yet built yet. And David needs food, or he could possibly die and his men. And so he proposes this. He asks the high priest for bread, and the high priest says, "There's nothing here but the consecrated bread that we've taken off and replaced with hot bread." And the word consecrated here that Luke uses means for a specific purpose. What was the purpose of this bread? It was for the Lord, and it was for the priest to eat. It was not for civilians. It was not for common men, even the highest of the common men, the king. So for Abimelech to give David the bread, it would be violating the normal standard that God had laid down. But Ahimelech gives him the bread. David takes and eats and gives to his men, and it sustains their life, and we get no hint that God is displeased with what David or Ahimelech did. And Jesus asked the Pharisees this question, "Haven't you read this?" Now, what kind of scribe would they have been if they hadn't read it? Of course they had read it. Jesus knows they've read it. They've read it. They've probably read it multiple times in a Hebrew scroll. But had they applied it in wisdom to new situations? No, they had not. Their traditions, their unbiblical traditions, were more important to them than wise and discerning application of biblical principles. This is where so many believers go wrong. They know the principle, they've read it, but they don't know how to apply it to a new situation. That's what wisdom is. Learning to apply God's word to new situations. And what's the principle that Jesus lays down for the Pharisees? He says, here's what he's saying. He's saying, God's law, my law does not prohibit meeting needs. That's not why I gave the law. So if your ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? You're going to get it out. If there's a need that needs to be met, you're going to meet that need, a legitimate need. But from the example that Jesus uses this principle, and be careful, especially young people. The principle is the life and well-being of God's people is even more important than some standards that God has set down. You say, well, that's a can of worms, isn't it? Well, if you have biblical wisdom, you can apply it. The life and well-being of God's people is more important than some commands. Now, I'll just suggest to you, and I'm welcome for you to disagree with me on this, but I personally believe that what Corrie ten Boom did was not displeasing to the Lord. Because the life and well-being of human beings is more important than even some standards that God has given. I don't know how to get around it any other way. And that's an important point. So what does Jesus do to these Pharisees? He traps them. He shuts their mouths. Because do you think as a Pharisee and a scribe in front of the Jews that you're teaching, Do you think you want to get hard on what David does here in 1 Samuel 21? Do you want to oppose David's choice? No, you don't. So the Pharisees, their mouths are stopped. How do you answer that? We can't answer it. And that's an important point, that the life and well-being of God's people is even more important than some standards that God has set down. But that's not the main point of the passage, is it? What's the main point of the passage? Well, look at verse 5. So Jesus sets the hook, and he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees had said, you need to do what we want you to do, misinterpreting God's word. And Jesus says, my disciples don't have to do what you say because I'm the one who determines what is right and wrong. I am Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says. I have the right to determine what is right and wrong. So get what Jesus is implying. Who determines what is right and wrong? God. Adam and Eve, this is really the first sin in the garden. Satan says, you will be like God. You will be able to know what's good. You will define what's good for yourself. God doesn't know what's good for you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You decide what's good for you. This was rebellion against God deciding what is good. The very first sin. And Jesus is saying, God is the one who decides what's right and wrong, what is good and evil. And I'm telling you, I have the right to say what is good and evil. So implication, who am I? Well, the Pharisees don't like that implication. It's the same implication. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can decide what's right and wrong? Well, only God can do that. And if Jesus can do that, then who is he? Well, he's God. And they don't want to admit that. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to try and put a new patch on an old shirt. I'm not going to put new wine in old wineskins. My way is not going to fit with the legalistic Pharisees' way. My disciples can pick grain on the Sabbath and eat it. I determine what's right and wrong on the Sabbath. I determine what God's law means. What a stunning statement by Jesus. Well, it doesn't get any better for the Pharisees. That's the fourth conflict. The fifth conflict, Luke records for us starting in verse 6. He says, on another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. We think, uh-oh, not another Sabbath day. What are these Pharisees up to? Well, there's a poor man there with a legitimate need. His right hand was withered. Now, why does Luke tell us his right hand is withered? What does it matter? Well, generally, your right hand, for most people, your right hand is your stronger hand. He wasn't a lefty, apparently. His right hand was stronger hand. His right hand was the hand, probably as a manual labor, that's going to bring home the bread for him. It's his way of living, and he can't do it. He doesn't have a functioning right hand. It's atrophied, it's paralyzed, something's wrong with this hand where he can't use it to feed himself. So very likely, he may have had to resort to begging to sustain his life. A legitimate need, just like the disciples, legitimately hungry. Well, verse 7, this motley crew of scribes and Pharisees is at it again. They're watching Jesus closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. These religious hypocrites were more concerned about smearing Jesus' reputation than they were seeing this pitiful man helped. What is more important to you? Traditions or people? There's nothing wrong with tradition as long as it is biblical. I mean, there are certain things that we do that are wonderful traditions. Like how many of you are going to put up a fuss because in Calgary the tradition is to have Stampede breakfast? There's nothing sinful about that tradition. But you're not going to say, well, let's do away with it just because it's tradition. Tradition in itself is neither good nor bad as long as it fits within the biblical framework. But the Pharisees' tradition was not a stampede breakfast tradition. Let's see what these Pharisees think. Why don't they want Jesus to heal this man? Well, there's lots of things going on here. They hate Jesus. They want Jesus to look bad. They don't like the way this is heading with people interested in his teaching. But a lot of it, again, comes back to their tradition. They had these oral laws called the Mishnah that oftentimes weren't biblical, but they would put these laws on people like a heavy weight that you've got to wash this way, and you can't do this on the Sabbath. And one of their laws was that you're not allowed to reap on the Sabbath. And how do you define what's reaping? Well, picking it with your hands, that's reaping. Well, in the Pharisees' idea, it was. They believed that you could save somebody's life on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday. But they didn't think you should just heal somebody who had a non-life-threatening issue. Is this guy going to die? Well, if he can't beg enough, maybe. But maybe he can use his left hand to do something. He's in a fix, but he's probably not going to die tomorrow. Why doesn't Jesus just wait till Sunday and heal this man? And so they're watching Jesus intently so they can catch him and they can make an accusation against him. But verse 8 tells us Jesus knew what they were thinking. As God, he knows their reasonings. He knows our thoughts. That can be a terrifying thing sometimes, can't it? Jesus knows every one of my thoughts. There is nothing that is hidden to his eyes. And so Jesus, aware of their reasonings, verse 8, said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and he came forward. Now, why does Jesus ask him to get up? Probably because he wanted people to see what he was about to do. And if he's just in the back on the fringes of the synagogue there somewhere, people can't see it. But I want you to get up so people can see. Maybe he was Filipino and shorter, who knows. But he wants him to see. And so he says to the man with the withered hand, "Come forward." And we have no record that the man asked Jesus to heal his hand. But Jesus just has a wonderfully huge heart for people in need. I suspect the man had faith, but Luke doesn't tell us that. All of this rests on Jesus. So in verse 9, Jesus asks them a question. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful, is it allowable, is it permissible to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it?" Jesus asked them, "Should I heal this man or should I let him continue in his misery for another day?" There's a principle that Jesus is teaching us here. If I see a need that I could meet, a legitimate need, I'm not talking about one of these felt needs, I'm talking about a real legitimate need. If I see a need that I could meet and ought to meet, and yet I refuse to meet it because of my tradition, Jesus calls that evil. Evil. "Is it right for me to heal his body?" he asks. But Jesus asks another question, and this is going to blow the Pharisees away too. "I don't want to just heal this man's body," Jesus says. "I want to heal his soul." Look at his second question. "To save a life," literally to save a soul, "or to destroy." Should I save his soul? Should I forgive his sins, Jesus is asking, or should I destroy him? And by destroy, he means, should I let this man continue on his road to hell? That's where he's going as a lost person. Should I save his soul? Should I forgive his sins? Jesus is not primarily interested in healing bodies, though one day he's going to do that for all believers. Jesus came to heal souls that are just as deformed as this man's withered hand. This man's soul was his bigger need than his withered hand. But Jesus says, I can meet both of these needs, should I or should I not? Because it violates your tradition, which was not biblical. Verse 10, Jesus is not happy with the Pharisees. He looks around at them all, and he says to them, to him, stretch out your hand. I can't do that, Lord. It doesn't work. But he obeys, and it's healed. Luke tells us he did so, and his hand is restored. And this word restored means brought back to a previous condition. It's working again. It's as good as new, we might say. Some of you who like cars know a whole lot more about them than I do. But my uncle, he's a farmer in Western Colorado, he decided he was going to restore an old truck. I think it was an old GMC truck. Shows you how little I know. I didn't even take the time to notice what kind of truck it was. And how old was it? Well, I texted my mom to see if she knew, but I haven't heard back from her. So I'm going to say something that maybe you'll think, oh, they didn't even have those back then. But I think it's from the late 50s or early 60s. And it is a classy looking old truck. It is beautiful. He restored it and painted it kind of this rich plum color. It's just a really cool looking old truck. And they got one of their family pictures standing on it and sitting around it. You look at something that used to be beautiful like that, and now it's been restored. It's been brought back to its previous condition. It's almost as good as new. And this man's hand was brought back to being as good as new. We would think, all right, any objective observer is going to walk away from that and say, hallelujah, what a great synagogue service today. This man who had a legitimate need, now he can go out and get a better job. His life is better because Jesus cares for people. Well, the Pharisees weren't exactly objective. Verse 11, Luke records the response. But they themselves were filled with rage. And this rage literally means folly or madness. It was not a proper response, but they were just consumed by their foolish response. This lack of understanding. Do we ever see the Pharisees denying one of Jesus' miracles? How could they deny this? They saw it. Someone that had seen the man who was paralyzed get up and walk. They couldn't deny the reality, the veracity of Jesus' miracles. All they could do was question by whose power he did them. Is this from God's power or is this from Satan's power? They couldn't deny Jesus' miracles. They couldn't deny his power. But yet they still responded with a lack of understanding. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I just wish we had apostles today who could do all these miracles, and I wish we could speak in tongues today. And then everybody would respond and everybody would believe. And what you find out from the biblical record is oftentimes miracles were ignored by many people, even when they couldn't be denied. So how will you respond to Jesus' miracles? Religious hypocrites respond with extreme anger, but godly people respond with joy and thanksgiving. And so they go out, verse 11, and they discuss what they might do to Jesus. So what is Jesus' point here? Well, the second story, he tells them that doing good, meeting legitimate needs, is welcome on any day of the week. And he says, I'm not going to put a new patch on an old piece of cloth. I'm giving you something entirely different than what the Pharisees offer you. It's either me or the Pharisees. Doing good is an important point. Saving a life is an important point. Well, that's not Jesus' main point. These two narratives both have the same point, though Luke doesn't state it in verses 6 to 11. The crux there, the fulcrum of the passage that the whole passage swings on is there in verse 5, and that's the unstated point of verses 6 to 11 as well. And what's that? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is telling those Pharisees, I'm more important than your history of religious traditions. I'm more important than you. I have all authority to determine what is right and what is wrong. Why? Unstated implication, because I'm your God. So what do you do with that? What do we do with a passage like this? Well, if Jesus is not your Savior, then the only right response to a man with this kind of authority is to fall on your face and to bow down and say, "Yes, you are my Lord, and I acknowledge that." You need to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of everything and everyone. But for most of you this morning who would profess to know Jesus as Lord, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord is sometimes easier to say and harder to do. For disciples, I believe the right response to this passage is not only to acknowledge Jesus' lordship, but to abide by what he decides. Remember, we asked the question at the beginning, who has the right to decide what's right and wrong? How do the ten booms make their decision? Who has authority to determine what's right and wrong? Who has authority to determine what's right and wrong for you? I want to encourage you young people, don't walk away from here and say, well, Jesus has the right to determine. Nobody else does. Well, Jesus, who has all authority, has put some authorities in your life of parents and pastors and school teachers. And we can't get away from obeying them just by saying Jesus is the only authority. But we can't as well ignore the reality of what Jesus is calling his disciples to do as they walk away. They understand Jesus is the authority and I must obey him. So acknowledge Jesus' authority, and the second application is to abide by what Jesus decides. But the problem is sometimes we don't like what Jesus decides. We look for wisdom in the Word of God and we say, no, I don't know if I want to do that. What is Jesus asking you to do in his Word that you're not yet willing to do? If you grasp the significance of Luke 6, 1 through 11, you walk away from here and you say, I not only acknowledge Jesus as my Lord, I act like it too. You don't come to Jesus and say, you're my Lord, but I'm going to do whatever I want. You come to Jesus and you say, you're my Savior, and now I abide by what you decide. So what you say about marriage and what you say about baptism and what you say about trusting me, everything that you say, everything that you command me, God, with your help, I will do. Why? Because Jesus is Lord over everything. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of my life. Would you bow your heads, please? As we get ready for our pianist to play during our response time, have you acknowledged Jesus as Lord? He has all authority. Your knee will bow to him one day. But don't wait till it's too late. Bow to his authority today by turning from your sins, by calling out for the Lord's mercy. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. He will save you. Ask him. Those of you who are believers, are you living in the reality of Jesus' authority in your life? We all come to Christ the same way, a simple repentance and faith, the grace of God. But it's easy to renege on that commitment and start to take back areas of our life. Say, I don't know if I want Jesus to have the final say here. I don't know if I want his authority in this area of my life. I don't know if I want to do that, what he's asking me to do. However hard it is, however easy it is, Jesus has authority to the far reaches, every part of your life. And that's the most blessed way to live. Is that the experience in your life today? That you are abiding by what Jesus decides? Let's all talk to the Lord in response and worship, asking for grace, confession of sin, however you need to respond. Let's all talk to the Lord in our hearts in silent prayer. Oh Lord, have your way with us. That's our heart's cry. We need grace for that. We need your help. Thankful that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, will provide those. Lord, you promise that if we seek you, we will find you when we search with all our heart. And Lord, we want to see Jesus high lifted up. We want to know. We want to love him. We glory in his lordship and authority over all creation. We want more and more people to acknowledge that before it's too late. And Lord, as believers, we want to live that reality out day by day, that we gladly submit to your Lordship. We gladly bow our knees to your authority. We gladly allow you to determine what is right and wrong for us, because you are truth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus is Lord of all. We're praying in the name above all names.